The reading tonight is taken from Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25 to 32. That can be found on page 1176 in the Church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 4, 25 to 32. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, grawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
And let's take our Bibles and turn back to the reading in Ephesians chapter 4, which you'll find on page 1176. Page 1176, the last part of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Tonight we're going to look at verses 25 to 32 as we think about our living, getting our living straight in terms of the great change that is made when Jesus Christ becomes Lord. Now, I'm not a great addict to breakfast television, but once or twice I have seen a character on breakfast television who rejoices in the name of Mr. Motivator. I gather that his idea is that he should perform an exercise routine, not just for us to admire as we slouch over our buttered toast and marmalade, but to actually get up and copy. And it must be an extremely difficult job to stir the nation into physical activity at that hour of the morning. His job, I take it, is not only to perform, but to motivate. And motivation is a very familiar problem. The promise of summer motivates the diet, though diets, of course, always begin tomorrow. The promise of summer speaks of exams, which might even motivate some revision. I was once told by a university teacher that all first-class honours degrees are won in the Easter holidays. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The debit balance motivates the search for a summer job. But what about the living of an authentic Christian life? In these few verses, Paul, if you like, is Mr. Motivator. For the truth of the matter is that many Christians are not greatly bothered about holiness. It isn't a subject at the top of most Christian agendas today. How can I become more like Jesus? After all, we tell ourselves, our doctrine says that once we are saved forever. There is a glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Or we say you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use, so let's not take it to an extreme. No one's perfect, are they? And I think not only Paul would be grieved to hear us 20th century Christians thinking like that, but someone far more important than he is. And that is the person who is mentioned in verse 30 of the passage in front of us, the Holy Spirit of God. For verse 30 is the key that opens up these two paragraphs. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, let me just remind you of what we saw in the preceding verses last week, verses 17 to 24. We focused there on getting our thinking straight. We remembered that we were in a very bad state when God in his mercy reached us in the good news of Jesus. Do you remember how we saw just over the page in verses 17 to 19 that the characteristic of someone who is not yet a Christian is that our thinking is darkened, our hearts are hardening, and our appetites are in the driving seat. And then we thought about how, through Christ, everything has been changed. Over the page to verse 20, you, however, did not come to learn Christ, to know Christ that way. And we thought about that radical shift that happens when we understand that the Jesus of history is also the Christ of faith, when we believe in him and make him our Saviour, our Lord, our King. We saw that it involved putting off the old suit of clothes. Do you remember verse 22? Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, which never produce what they promise. And instead of that old self-centered way of living, God calls us to choose daily to put on the new self, verse 24, created to be like him in true righteousness and holiness. To select Christ's way, the way that leads to a real likeness to Jesus in our character on the inside, rather than simply an external conformity to the Christian subculture we happen to belong to. Real Christianity changes us from the inside out. Now, in the rest of the chapter that's our subject tonight, this is applied very practically to getting our living straight. Once we have a mind that is instructed by God's truth, then we may begin to live according to God's will. And so the question that Mr. Motivator is really addressing is how do we recognize and demonstrate the reality of Christian discipleship in the nitty-gritty of our everyday life situations? And it's full of helpful encouragement to us. Now, firstly, let me point out to you the structure of the passage. It derives very closely from verses 22 to 24. Put off the old, verse 22. Put on the new, verse 24. Because in the middle, verse 23, you need to be made new in the attitudes of your minds. You're thinking differently as a Christian. You have a new outlook. Therefore, you have a fresh motivation. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul applies that structure to five different examples. Five areas of life in which being a Christian must produce radical change. Let's see how it works. Put off, put on, and the reason why. Verse 25, put off falsehood. How do I know when I've done that? Is that just a negative virtue? Is it just that I've stopped telling lies and therefore I've fulfilled all that verse 25 says? No. The putting off is accompanied by the putting on. Speak truthfully to your neighbour. So in place of lies, I put on truthful speech as my habitual lifestyle. Why? For we are all members of one body. There's the structure, you see. Put off, put on, because. The second one's in verses 26-27. Put off sinful anger. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. So he says, put off that treasuring of your anger, and put on resolving your quarrels before the end of the day. Put on quick reconciliation. Put on no plotting revenge, no treasuring bitterness. Why? Because if you do that, it will give the devil a foothold. It'll give him a space. It'll give him a way in. See how Scripture always gives reasons for what it teaches. Never asks you to do things without explaining why and how. And the Bible wants our renewed minds to govern our lives and behavior. It wants us to learn the truth so that we live the truth. So we've had two examples, falsehood and anger. Verse 28 is another. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Put it off. How do I know when I've done that? Not just when I stop using the office phone for my personal calls, but when I put my energies into working as conscientiously as I can in order to earn some money, verse 28 says. He must work doing something useful with his own hands. But why? So that I can enjoy an upwardly mobile lifestyle? There are plenty of people in the City of London who are working very hard all day for that, aren't they? But what is the distinctively Christ-like ingredient? What is the motivation for the Christian? Verse 28, that he may have something to share with those in need. The fourth example, verse 29, put off literally rotten words, unwholesome talk, the NIV says. It means speech that is contemptuous, speech that corrupts, speech that is slanderous. And put on in its place only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. So put on speech that benefits those who listen, that's helpful, that doesn't pull them down and stab them in the back, but builds them up and encourages them. Why? End of verse 29, that it may benefit them, that they may be blessed by what you say and not cursed by it. And then in verses 31 and 32, we have a whole catalogue of put-offs. In fact, in some ways, I think they summarise and reiterate what we've already seen in the first four examples. So he says in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice. Bitterness is that resentful, critical spirit that refuses to forgive, that refuses to be reconciled. That's what happens when you do let the sun go down on your anger, day after day, and it becomes a poison in the system that slowly kills our spiritual lives. Get rid of it, Paul says. Rage is that sudden, uncontrolled outburst of temper, which links with anger in verse 31, directed against another individual, and he says, don't live that way. Brawling is the quarrelsome spirit that always insists I'm right and everybody else should know it. And slander is not speaking the truth either to or about my neighbour. That's what we saw in verse 25. Malice, in all its forms, is what leads the thief to steal, or what leads the destructive, critical conversation of verse 29 that specialises in character assassination. See, it's summing up our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, our whole behaviour. And Paul is saying all this has to be got rid of if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So as Justin reminded us, which of us is not an abject failure in most, if not all, of those areas? I often think how embarrassing it would be if everything that you said about a person was flashed up on the wall whenever they happened to come into the room that you were in. Would we speak so unwholesomely about people if we really thought we were going to be found out? We'd be terribly embarrassed, wouldn't we? And yet heaven records every idle word, Jesus said. So it is a radical change that's required, isn't it? If all that's got to be put off in verse 31, what do we put on? Well, verse 32, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And why? Because in Christ, God forgave you. Now that's the most marvellous thing to know, isn't it? As I go through that list and I see how far short of the standard I constantly fall, to know that in Christ, God has forgiven me. And that's why I need to change. It couldn't really be more basic, could it? Said that one of the generals of the British Army in the days of John Wesley was very incensed about Wesley's preaching of the free grace of God in the gospel. And he thought that it would only encourage people to sin, and that this forgiveness freely by God's mercy would undermine the moral fabric of society. And he went to Wesley and debated with him about it. And this general, General Oglethorpe, said to John Wesley, "Sir, I never forgive." To which Wesley's reply was, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin. Now let him that is without guilt throw the first stone." And in this we all live in glass houses, don't we? Because God sees it all, and many other people see it too. And one of the marks of growing Christian maturity is that we come to a sober estimate of ourselves, and that we do not dodge passages of Scripture like this, for things that we find more palatable to us. But we allow God the Holy Spirit to show us how much more growing we've got to do and to motivate us with his resources so that the changes within us are deep and real and lasting. Some of you will know the work of Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, who was a very faithful teacher of the Bible. And in his memoirs, the occasion is recalled where someone came to him and said, "Mr. McShane, will you tell me, please, what is the greatest miracle in the universe? Is it the miracle of creation? Or is it the miracle of redemption?" And McShane's reply was, "They are both very great miracles, creation and the miracle of redemption, but," he said, "I think the greatest miracle in the universe is that God goes on bothering with a man like me." Now there is a humble, genuine Christian. God goes on bothering with us when we fall so far short, even as believers, of what he's called us to. That's why he wants us to be kind and compassionate and forgiving, because that's what he is to us. His kindness is expressed to us in his grace in the gospel. It's seen in his tender-hearted forgiveness, which carried our sins on the cross once for all, and which buried them in the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. So far he has removed our transgressions from us. And that is why I have to put off the old. And that is why I put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Because if this God has done that for me, then how can I possibly fail to respond to his mercy? And how can I, by the words I speak or the thoughts I have or the actions I fulfill, do despite to the gospel and fail to live according to Christ? Notice too in verse 32 that it says, "forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." Not because, but in the same way as. So it's motivating us not just for a reason, to give us a reason, but it's saying there must be a real likeness between God's forgiveness and ours, because there is to be a real and growing change in our characters. We are to become like Jesus Christ. Five examples then. Now, of course, they're not exhaustive, but they are representative. And I think they're put into the letter here to be a checklist for us. It may well be that Paul knew of the church at Ephesus certain problems that it was facing and other churches connected with it, and that he's particularly attacking some of the problems and difficulties that they faced. But it's a very general list, really. And it says to us, what about my speech as I look back over this last week? What about my emotions? What about my attitudes to other people? What about my behavior? Well, we've all got a long way to go, and that's why we need to know the reasons, because they are Mr. Motivator. And once these things are settled in our minds, they'll begin to dictate our choices and our actions. So in the second part of what I want to say tonight, I want to ask the question, how does that motivation and energy work out in our experience? It's one thing to know that this is what God is calling us to. It's one thing to feel properly guilty before God for our failure. But what we want to discover is, why is that so important? What is the motivation that will change us and the energy to do it? And that's why I come back to verse 30, which I identified earlier as the key and which we now need to use. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, if you ask the commentators, why does Paul suddenly introduce the Holy Spirit at verse 30? Nobody really seems to know. Why does he suddenly bring in this possibility of grieving him? Certainly it teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. As many commentators will tell you, you can't grieve an influence, you can't grieve an impersonal essence, but the fact that you can grieve the Holy Spirit proves that he is God, that he is the third person of the Trinity, and that he has personality. Well, that of course is true, but it can hardly be what Paul is doing here, can it? Now the clue comes, I think, in the second part of the verse, "with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, a text like this is set in the context of its letter, and we need to let our fingers go back a couple of pages and pick up chapter 1 in Ephesians and verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. And you also, he says, as Christian people, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, there's all sorts of echoes in chapter 4. Last week we were thinking about learning Christ, hearing the word of truth, responding to the gospel, chapter 4, verse 21. And there it is in 1:13. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So he's picking up that idea. He's saying you learnt Christ, you heard the truth of the gospel, you believed Jesus, and you were included in him. Now, second part of verse 13, chapter 1. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the seal. The idea is, of course, of a mark being pressed in wax. It meant in the ancient world, this is the owner's personal sign. This is a genuine article, and it is owned by this person. If it was a letter, it proved that the letter was genuine. It was the equivalent to our signature. The Holy Spirit within, then, is the proof that the individual Christian belongs to God, that he's not spurious but real, that he's the genuine article. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is the seal that we belong to Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of our Christian experience. But there's more in verse 14, for he goes on to say, 1:14, that the Holy Spirit is a deposit. That word means a down payment, a first installment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The word is used in secular Greek today of an engagement ring, that word that's translated deposit. It's the idea, you see, of payment in part, which carries the assurance of full benefit in the future. That's the idea behind an engagement ring. Now, what he is saying is, God has given us the Holy Spirit as the engagement ring, as the down payment, as the first installment of our inheritance, guaranteeing that we are genuine and that he is genuine, and that one day we shall be redeemed. Our inheritance is the redemption of those who are God's possession. So on the last day, when God finally and fully redeems his people, and when we enter into the fullness of our inheritance, we come to the greatest experience of the gospel that is possible. Here in this world, we have many great experiences of Christ and the gospel, but the ultimate experience is on the last day, when we see him and are like him, when we are declared not guilty, and when we are transformed into his likeness. And it is the Holy Spirit's work to bring me from the seal to the inheritance, to bring me from earth to heaven, from the old self to the new self, to prepare me now for what will be mine then, by making me holy and righteous. And what he's doing in each of us individually, he is building together in the corporate body, the Church of Jesus Christ. As you probably know, that's the great theme of the letter to the Ephesians. It's a letter all about the church. And so as we take this instruction in its context, we see that whenever I go back to the old wardrobe, whenever in the morning I get up, open the wardrobe and see the old self hanging there and allow myself that old suit of clothes to go back to living that way, well, chapter 4, verse 30 tells me the Holy Spirit is grieved. It causes him pain and sorrow. Why would that be? Well, because it's a slight against the kindness and grace of God in the gospel. Every time I go the wrong way and put on the things I ought to put off, I demonstrate my ingratitude and ultimately my irreverence for God. But more, he is grieved because it sets back his work and gives his enemies opportunity to deny the gospel and to decry God's grace. His great work is to make you like Jesus. Every time I choose the wrong way, every time I put on what I ought to put off, I destroy something of the Holy Spirit's work. And not unnaturally, in this vivid image, he's grieved. After all, if you spend hours on a work of creativity, maybe a painting, or perhaps an embroidery, or a model that you've made, or even an essay that you've written, and someone were to come in and spoil it, tear it up, destroy it, wouldn't you be grieved? So how does the Holy Spirit feel when I reject his powerful energy to make me like Jesus and deliberately choose falsehood or ungodly anger or dishonesty or destructive talk or bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice? Well, of course he's grieved and hurt. His work is being spoiled. His gospel is being denied. We are to be for the praise of God's glory, chapter 1, verse 14 said. In other words, Christians are to be the evidence on earth of the glory of Christ in heaven. And that's why he's committed to our holiness, do you see? Because just as the Father raised Jesus to the heavenly realms, we're told in chapter 1, so we've been raised to life in Christ, and we even sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What he's teaching us is this, that the Church of Jesus Christ, the family of his redeemed people, is the manifestation of the grace and glory of God in the world. It is the proof that God's saving love is the greatest force in all the universe. Now, I don't know if we've seen ourselves like that, but it's a powerful motivator when we do. Chapter 2 of this letter is all about how the Jews and the Gentiles are brought together in Christ. Look at how he motivates us at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "You're no longer foreigners and aliens, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone." Now look at this picture. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's what the gospel does. That's why the Holy Spirit is so committed to the holiness of the church. That's why my living day by day, secretly, quietly, but godly, is the most important contribution I can make to the forwarding of God's purposes in the world. And if I don't do that, whatever else I may try to do, I negate it. And the crowning reference is just across the page at chapter 3, verse 10, where this is really mind-blowing stuff. Paul says that God's intent, chapter 3, verse 10, was that now, that is in the present age, look at this, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, all the spiritual beings in earth and heaven and hell are to recognize the wisdom of God and the certainty of his eternal purpose when they look at Christians, when they see the church of Jesus Christ. No wonder Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called The Church Before the Watching World. He might have called it The Church Before the Watching Universe. For there is a sense in which everything hangs on the church. God has staked his reputation on the church, because by the gospel which creates her and the Spirit who sanctifies her, God's character is vindicated. Now that is why the Holy Spirit is committed to you and me becoming holy. And that is the great motivation. See, your holiness and mine is more than a little narrow domestic concern between me and God. It affects the whole future of the gospel in our generation. Oh, I know that God isn't dependent on us. He can work without us. But in his sovereignty, he so often limits himself to what his people are willing to do and to be. And if we want to see a hungry world in our generation, it is a holy church that will produce it. Nothing else. It is only when people see the reality of Christ-likeness, don't let the word holy put you off, it's not holier than thou, it's being like Jesus. When they see that being worked out in our lives, then people start to get hungry for the gospel. The gospel will only be believed when it's exemplified. As has been said, we don't need more Christian salesmen, we need more free samples. And that's why you see all those motivating reasons down there in chapter 4, as I come back to it to close, are gospel reasons. Did you see that as we looked at it? Those motivating reasons are gospel reasons. Why speak the truth back in 4:25? Because we're all members of one body, the church. We belong to one another as no other human grouping can do. That's why we support and love each other, because what is being modelled to the watching world is a community of people who are utterly different. It's a fruit of the gospel. So if I don't speak the truth to you, I'm tearing down the church. I'm denying the gospel. Why should I not treasure anger in my heart? Well, because it gives a place for the slanderer, the devil. That's what the word devil means, literally. And he comes in and he slanders Christ and the gospel. He says, you see, these Christians, they just blow up like everybody else. They've just got the same sort of grievances and bitternesses. And he makes capital out of that, when actually he's defeated and bankrupt through the victory of Jesus on the cross. But if I don't live according to God's instructions, I give the devil a place, I give him a foothold. Why no stealing? Well, because the church is a giving community. That's at the very heart of our existence. We're only here because God in his grace has given us free forgiveness. We follow a Saviour who gave himself up for us all on the cross. He gave and gave and gave out of his love. So we're not living for ourselves. We are a community of people who live by a different principle. And therefore we want to share with those in need. And what we have, as was so wonderfully demonstrated last Sunday, is to be shared. It's no accident that a Christian church can raise that sort of money. I know it was a wonderful demonstration of generosity, but that was the Holy Spirit's work in us. It's because we've been changed that God works like that, and the world looks at that. And I know it may well say, well, they've got a lot of money in that church. But actually, if it saw the people who are in here, it wouldn't say that, would it? You'd have to say, well, they've actually been rather generous. What's changed them? Why no destructive talk in verse 29? Well, it's a gospel reason, you see. Only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. Because we've all got needs to be met, as it says. Helpful for building others up according to their needs. We're not a collection of people who have no needs. Don't let's pretend that. When you come into a Christian church, you don't see up a little banner, sort of written in invisible ink, saying we have no problems here. The church is not an exhibition of plaster saints, it's a hospital for sinners. And we all need building up, and we all need helping forward, and the sooner we recognize that, the more Christ-like we'll be. We belong to one another, because we belong to Christ. So I'm not going to talk you down behind your back. If I'm a Christian, I'm not going to just spread those little juicy bits of gossip. You know, in that group, she didn't even know that reference, you know. I'd have thought somebody who'd been a Christian that long would have seen that cross-reference, wouldn't you? I would have thought someone who'd been a Christian wouldn't talk like that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Why no malice? Well, for a gospel reason, the end of the chapter, the greatest reason of all. Because in Christ, God forgave us. Friends, if we've been forgiven through the grace of God in the cross of Jesus, as we remember in the next few minutes, that he loved us and gave himself up for us, then we are to live a life of love. And the seal of the Spirit marks me out for the day of redemption. It says to me, that's where you belong. And all that happens here in this life is preparation for that. The work of the Spirit is to prepare us now for then, that great day. And all the resources are in him to be able to transform us. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Respond to him. Ask him for his help. Appropriate those resources by faith. He lives within you in order that the very life of God may be in the soul of men and women like us. He's not remote and distant from us. When we talk about asking Christ into our lives, that's a very powerful image, isn't it, of the fact that he comes within us. The Holy Spirit indwells the Christian believer. And it's because of his power within that I put off the old and put on the new. And as we go into another week to live for God, and as we fight the everyday battles for an authentic Christian lifestyle, remember, it's not just you in your small corner out there on your own. We're not lone rangers. We belong to a great company of God's people. We belong to a church that he is purifying. We belong to a purpose that is eternal. That in the church, the manifold wisdom and glory of God will be demonstrated now and throughout eternal ages. So why go back to the old wardrobe? Put on the new. Put on Christ. Allow his Spirit to change you from the inside. Start the day by saying, Lord, here I am. I want to live for you today. I want my body to be your living sacrifice. I want my mind to be governed by your Spirit. I want all my reactions to be under your control. Look to him during the day. Pray to him whenever you think of it. Let those telegram prayers go up to God. Walk with him day by day. Trust him. Prove his grace and power transforming you. And we shall live to the praise of his glory. And we won't need any other motivation than that. So let's pray for one another. And as we pray, I use the words that end chapter 3 of Ephesians, a prayer of thanksgiving and faith. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory, in us the church, and in our Saviour Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.